May I echo Brian's wish for all of the mothers here today. Happy Mother's Day indeed. And silver and gold have I none, nor do I have flowers, but such as I have give I thee from the treasury of the word and the treasury of my heart today. And so we will turn to Hebrews 10 and be ready for a sermon on the edge of the eschaton called Enlightenment, throwing light on the shade. Not throwing shade, throwing light on the shade. Yesterday, some of us yokels from up north celebrated the storming of Fort Ticonderoga by the Green Mountain Boys. And that was 250 years ago yesterday. And it was reenacted also yesterday. It was what I would call a reverse Afghanistan, because they took the fort without firing a shot, but instead of leaving the armament there for the British, they took the armament and brought it to Boston, so essentially turned the tide of the Revolutionary War. So it was just a few Vermonters that won the Revolutionary War. I just thought I'd remind you all that. Of course, another victory was celebrated this past week, the 80th anniversary of VE Day, victory over Europe by the Allies. And so we celebrate two victories over tyranny. And there's always a battle against tyranny, spiritually speaking, as well as, of course, historically, politically speaking. And the greatest liberty we have is the liberty that has been provided for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. And every time we receive the word, it's the incentive and the strength to stand fast in that liberty and never to be entangled again with any kind of yoke of slavery. For we are willing slaves of Jesus Christ. When I think of coming down here in 1978, I thought of the words of Jesus over and over again this week, speaking of Mother's Day, that if you have forsaken or left, not forsaken so much, but left mothers, brothers, sisters, and have gone to serve the Lord somewhere else, you will receive, Jesus said, many mothers, brothers, sisters, and eternal life also, the life of the coming age. And when we say goodbye to the life in this age, as it were, we receive the life of the coming age. I've been extraordinarily blessed to having had to leave the locale of my mother and sisters, regain them in eternal life, and they are all believers in Christ, and I'm grateful for that. And yet I've gained many mothers, brothers, and sisters right here in this area, in this time, and I'm extremely grateful for it. And most of all, grateful for the gift of eternal life and the life of the coming age. We all share that today. And all of humanity will share it, because all will be made alive in Christ. Our unity of identity is not in our race, our ethnicity, national origin, or political affiliation, gender identity. These are all ways that people divide one another from each other, and it's tragic. Our unity is that we are all among the humanity that's been reconciled to God in Christ Jesus. And therefore, the things that speak of our union together and our unity together as human beings, say nothing of the church, are greater than the things that supposedly divide us. And so we celebrate today not only the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus, but the unity that we have in the great gift of reconciliation, the unity that we have in the body of Christ, the union that we have with our Lord Jesus Christ. I've embarked on a series of messages I like to call sermons on the edge of the eschaton. The last day is in our future, John is the one who used that term, coined that term of all the writers in the New Testament. John did in John 6:39, 6:40, 6:44, 6:54. It is the last day of history. It is the third coming again, better known as the last coming again, traditionally known as the second coming of Christ, but it's really the third new coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, ending history, redeeming all time and history, making all times simultaneous, the general resurrection of the dead, and the restoration of all of humanity from all of its times in the context of the restoration and liberation of all the created order. This is what we look forward to. This is the eschaton. We're on the edge of it, as the Israelites were on the edge of the Red Sea that is about to open for them. We are in a time in between the two great alterations instigated by God, reconciliation and the redemption, eternal redemption for all. All are reconciled. We await the redemption. And in that time in between, the Lord who is coming is knocking. And everyone has the opportunity to open the door and dine with him in this time in between. A time of conflict, a time of struggle indeed, but a time of great privilege, time to redeem the time. Because the days are evil, the age is evil. And so today, I'll begin with a quote from my dear friend Karl Barth. God has given no less than himself to men, meaning all humanity, as the overcoming of their need and light in their darkness. God has given nothing less than himself to all of us to overcome our need and to be light in our darkness. Another thing, and this is crazy what I do when I study, and I am obsessively in the Word and in theology in a good way. I thought of a song by Jimi Hendrix, which of course makes me extraordinarily spiritual. Are you experienced? Was the question he asked in his songs, probably one of his most famous songs. But I ask, how about this? Are you enlightened? Are you enlightened? The age of enlightenment, as it's called, is one of the most misnamed of any historical era, because it actually threw shade on the light rather than light on shade. It offered reason and rationalism as a deceptive substitute for revelation and faith. And it opened the possibility for a dark age of human history. Now, in entering another paragraph in the historic homily we call Hebrews, or is called Hebrews, we can see a connection between the idea of enlightenment, Hebrews 10:32, the writer, the bold but prudent shepherd teacher, reminds his congregation of the early days. Remember the early days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a really hard struggle of sufferings in which you were made a public spectacle, in which you were taunted and jeered, in which you sympathized with fellow believers who were actually imprisoned. And he said, and remember, some of you even endured the confiscation of your possessions, the forceful seizure of your property. And you did so with joy, though. You endured that with joy, knowing that you have a better and abiding possession. We may be dealing with that today. So in entering another paragraph in this historic heavenly homily, we see the connection between enlightenment in Hebrews 10:32 and receiving the knowledge of the truth in Hebrews 10:26. The knowledge of the truth is the knowledge of the glory of God. Again, in 2 Corinthians 4:6, it is in the face of the crucified and risen Jesus Christ that shines the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. That's the light with which we have been enlightened. This light of the knowledge of the glory of God will one day fill the earth. The glory of the Lord already fills the earth. For the angels were crying out to one another in Isaiah's famous vision. They said, "His glory fills the earth. Holy, 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 Lord God of the armies." The same Lord God of the armies that gave the victories, that gave us a nation that is still somewhat free, and in which we have the freedom so far to gather in the name of Jesus Christ and worship according to our conscience and according to our divinely directed desires. The glory of the Lord already fills the earth because those same angels said, "His glory fills the whole earth." Abraham Joshua Heschel was certainly right to assert this statement: the earth is filled with the glory. It is not yet filled with the knowledge of the glory. In the time to come, he wrote, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We can apply the principle of this prophecy from Habakkuk 2:14 that he refers to the doctrine of reconciliation. The world is reconciled to God, but the knowledge that the world is reconciled to God is not yet the world's knowledge. It does not belong to the storehouse of the world's knowledge. It's known to those whom God has awakened and enlightened, and who in that divine act of enlightenment have received the knowledge of the truth. For the truth is the truth as it is in Jesus, or it is no truth at all. Ephesians 4:21. It is the knowledge that the world is reconciled to God, as 2 Corinthians 5:19, perhaps the central declaration of all the New Testament, says. The world is reconciled to God, but the world has not yet received the knowledge that it has been reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. And oh, what a difference it makes in one's life when one is awakened to the fact that they have been reconciled to God. And again, when they realize that the world has been reconciled to God. A flood of compassion for others comes in. A flood of the love of all mankind, all humankind comes in. When one recognizes this. The world in all its pride of technological and so-called scientific knowledge, in all its claims of enlightenment and pride in education, in identity, in all its supercilious rationalism, in its spurious allegations of wisdom, in its godless ideologies, is ignorant of the most important thing that could ever be known, namely that the universal and human situation has undergone a radical, permanent, salvific alteration of its situation by its creator, and that this has taken place in none other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. The world in all its wisdom cannot, by its wisdom, know God, know his plan, his purpose, his great intention, because the wisdom of this world has deemed the word of the cross to be so much nonsense. In fact, sometimes dangerous nonsense, which will be the reason for future persecution and present persecution, even in our own nation. But they fail to recognize, with all their cumulative so-called wisdom, that their wisdom is actually a synonym for perishing. You can read 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 24 if you want and find out some of these things. Blind guides who guide blind people by folly dressed up as wisdom and stupidity. Disguised as science. We've seen a lot of this lately. Blind guides leading people by folly dressed up as wisdom and stupidity disguised as science. End up in the same ditch, Jesus said. When the blind guide the blind, they both end up in the same ditch. And the ditch he was referring to is a ravine around Jerusalem called Gehenna, a historical judgment. I'm going to be teaching soon, and the reason why I've chosen to teach these sermons called the double-edged sword sermons is because it is not my goal to teach universal salvation. It is not my goal to teach there is no hell. It is my goal to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, which reframes the whole idea. As my friend Vince Kostelnik said, reframes the idea of hell. And puts universal salvation in a person named Jesus Christ. Both edges of the sword have to be exposed in the wielding of the sword. And that's what we're called to. Paul said to a pastoral conference, a meeting of elders in Ephesus, I have not shunned, I've not cowered away from giving the full counsel of God. The full counsel of God. I've not shunned from swinging both edges of the sword. The angels, authentically enlightened beings, incidentally, who surround God's throne and declare the Lord of the armies to be holy, 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 obviously see what men and women, both wise and foolish men and women, do not see. They see not only that the glory of God fills the earth, but more importantly, they see the holiness of God. Something which men do not see. Or, if some among us do see this, it's not yet as it ought to be seen. To see the holiness of God is to see His grace, is to see His all-justifying grace, just as to see the righteousness of God is to see His mercy, His all-saving mercy. As the scripture in Psalm 115:1 says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name be the glory. Because of Your mercy, because of Your truth. Again, to see the holiness of God is to see His grace, because He who is holy has made us holy. The famous verse, in fact, this verse, personally to me, has a powerful impact on my soul because it created the most reactionary offense in the kingdom of darkness. It's from Leviticus 11:44, but it's quoted in 1 Peter 1:16. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Which comes out really as a promise. You shall be holy, for I am holy. He who is holy makes us holy who are unholy. That's profoundly gracious, eternally gracious. And to have the knowledge that that truth and that mercy is ours is a possession that cannot be confiscated, never seized. It's an abiding possession. The knowledge of the glory of God that shines from the face of Jesus Christ is kept by us as a treasure in earthen vessels, Paul said in the very next verse. That's a possession, a better one than houses and cars and watches and lands and jewelry and stocks and bonds and all the things that moths eat up, that rust corrodes, that thieves break in and steal. And so, as the scripture says, again, God has made him, Jesus Christ, to be holiness for us. Why has he made us holy? Because he has made Jesus Christ to be sin for us, that we would be made the righteousness of God, and he has made Christ in his resurrection be sanctification for us, that we would be sanctified. And now, he that sanctifies and all that are sanctified are of one family. You say, how do you translate that as one family? Because the next verse said, therefore he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. That's why. Scripture testifies to Scripture, interprets Scripture. So again, to see the holiness of God is to see his grace, because he who is holy has made us holy by his grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. For God has made him to be sanctification, that is, holiness, for us in 1 Corinthians 1:30. Nothing to brag about here except to boast in the Lord in 1 Corinthians 1:31. God is holy in himself and holy in his act of making us holy. God is holy in his act of making the unholy holy. And we are holy because God has made Jesus to be holiness for us. This morning as I pray, as I always do in my car on the way here, I prayed, Father, order my steps. And then I said, I know you said you only order the steps of a righteous person. And so I'm tentative about praying that. But now I'm bold to pray that because you have made me the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. You have made him righteousness for me. So I can pray the prayer, order my steps, because I'm a righteous man. Order them, direct them. And I always pray, into your hands I entrust my spirit, so renew my spirit, Lord God of reality. I commit my soul to you, my faithful creator. Restore my soul. I present my body to you, Father, by your mercies. Magnify your Son by my body. May my words of my mouth be acceptable to you, as the meditations of my heart are acceptable. Give me a clean heart and renew a right spirit in me and restore my soul so that when I speak to your people, of whom I am a servant, they will hear your pure word and they will give glory not unto us, but unto you. And so, it says plainly in Hebrews that we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Hebrews 10:10, it says just as plainly by the offering, one offering, he has perfected for all, forever. That means completed forever, those who are sanctified. And that the sanctifier and the sanctified are all of one family, because of which he, Jesus, the sanctifier, is not ashamed to call them, the sanctified, My brothers and sisters, when I said Happy Mother's Day to Pam, I said, Jesus is backing me when I say this, and he's saying it to you. Happy Mother's Day, Pammy. When I speak the word of God, I expect, and I should expect, and so should you, when we bear witness to his word. And when we speak formally or informally, we ought to know that Jesus Christ is in us, backing us. He is self-declaring as we declare him. We should expect nothing less. He's knocking in this time in between. Some of us have opened the door and are dining with him with a kind of hors d'oeuvres before the messianic banquet for everyone. We are asking for the bread of the messianic banquet today that will be everyone's tomorrow. We say this bread is the bread of life. Taste and see that the Lord is good to the world. Those siblings are those whom God brings to glory in Hebrews 2:10. He brings to glory those who have been justified by his grace. For as the scripture says, those he justified, God also glorified. The truth of that is already true. The knowledge of the truth of that is yet to be discovered by most. But if God glorifies all whom he justifies, what are we going to do when we consider the fact that God justifies all? Then in his great intention is the glorified of all the justified, which is all. Oh, and the Holy Scripture says then, through the righteous act of one Jesus Christ came the justification of life to all people. So are we to infer from this that the angels, seeing the earth full of God's glory, may also already see all of humanity justified and glorified in God and in Christ? I think so, because as Hebrews 12:22-24 proclaims, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels in celebratory assembly, and to the church of the firstborn registered in heaven, and to God, the justifying judge of all, and to the spirits of the justified made complete. If God is the judge of all and God is the God who justifies, then already the angels are celebrating because not of one sinner that repents, but because all sinners justified and glorified are seen by them already. All the earth to them who see it is filled with the glory of God. And in that same city of the living God, the mediator of a new covenant, Jesus, and the sprinkled blood that speaks better things than that of Abel. Don't get it wrong. Abel's blood spoke of mercy as well as Jesus' blood spoke of mercy. Abel's blood, however, spoke of the mercy of God that would be shown to his murderous brother, Cain. But the blood of Jesus Christ shows the mercy of God shown to all. In Romans 11:32. In future world, in which the angels are present and active in worship of Jesus Christ, God's Son, justified and glorified humanity are already assembled. In Jesus Christ, all that we were as sinners is past. And all that we are now as a new creation is already and always before God. We are what we are by the grace of God, and that means we are what we are by the holiness of God, who said, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And Jesus says to you today, "You are holy because I am holiness for you. I was made sin for you, that you would be made the righteousness of God in me. And now you are holy because my Father has made me holiness for you." The prophet Jeremiah said, "His name shall be called the Lord, our righteousness." In Jeremiah 23:6, and guess what? The Lord Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Now, the careful shepherd, I call him careful, but he's also bold, he's also prudent. He's not brazenly bold. He's prudent, but bold. And he brings to remembrance to his readers the occasion of their receiving the knowledge of the truth as a moment of enlightenment. It's a moment of insight. Enlightenment follows often immediately upon awakening. There's awakening, then there's almost immediately enlightenment. How do I say this? How can I say this with authority? Because the scripture says, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Awake, and Christ will shine on you. Those who take the name of Jesus Christ or mock him don't know him. The light of Christ is not yet shone upon them, but it has shone upon us. There is no pride in us that follows this enlightenment. What follows it is, in fact, a profound humility and a profound desire and longing that others would be likewise enlightened. It's called love. Love simply wills the good for its objects. We need a whole lot more of that in this world today. We need a whole lot more of willing the good for others, including our enemies. Enlightenment follows then immediately upon awakening. Isaiah 60 in verse 1 comes into the New Testament, Ephesians 5:14, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." The way that sleepers wake up and the dead are raised is none other than by the voice of God heard in his word. Jesus in John 5:25 says this, "I'm telling you, the hour is coming, and already is, now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Millions are hearing sermons across this world today in Christian churches. But are they hearing the voice of the Son of God and living? Are they listening to a sermon and getting a measure of knowledge? Or are they hearing the voice of the Son of God and coming out of their tombs and living, waking up out of their sleep and being enlightened? The dead live simply by hearing the voice of the Son of God. Ask Lazarus. Those who are asleep and who hear the voice of the Son of God, wake up to the light that shines from the face of Jesus Christ. It's like lying in bed and someone wakes you up very gently with his voice, and you wake up and you see the face in which is revealed the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, the face of Jesus Christ. People have statues of the Buddha on their mantles, in their offices, in their cubicles, in their workplace, because they want to look up upon a face from which shines peace and contentment. I'd rather look at the face of Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God through the Word of God and see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Meaning Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, knows the Father and reveals that he knows him in his face. And reveals, in fact, that he is God. Very God as well as very man. We'll be speaking of some things very soon about what it means that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we'll be speaking of the three parts of his one coming again. And we will be speaking of the three times of salvation that correlate with the three samenesses of him yesterday, today, and forever. That's coming. They wake up to the light of life. We have woken, we have awakened to the light of life. The Word, the Logos, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the true light, who, as John 1:9 says, coming into the world gives light to every person. Jesus' departure from Nazareth to reside in Capernaum, just a move of a man to another place, but this move of Jesus from Nazareth to reside in Capernaum by the sea, which opened the way to the Gentiles, was prophesied by Isaiah with these words, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by way of the sea beyond the Jordan, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. God has thrown light on their shade." Unlike people who like to throw shade on your light. Isaiah 9, 1 to 2, quoted and made relevant in Matthew 4, 12 and 13. In Isaiah's prophecy, therefore, I'm shifting into another gear and going a little faster now. This Isaianic prophecy that comes into Matthew, as well as in John's prologue and throughout John's gospel, there is an intimate connection between light and life. This same connection is heard in Ephesians, which is the echo of another prophecy in Isaiah, namely Isaiah 60 in verse 1. We've mentioned it already. "Arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord is risen upon you," which in the New Testament comes out as God who said, "Out of darkness light will shine," in another place in 2 Corinthians 4:6, has shone in our hearts, where once in Paul's case and in mine, there was darkness only, a void of ignorance and darkness, bringing light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Rabbi Heschel was right to say that in the time to come, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God's glory. And he was right to cite Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 14. Habakkuk is a key passage, incidentally, in both Romans and Hebrews. Romans 1:17, and as we'll find out, Hebrews 10:38. And following. He was right to cite that. Rabbi Paul was also right to say that this knowledge of the glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ, and he was right also to allude to Genesis 1:3 in this connection. "When all the world sees the glory of God, they will see it in the face of Jesus Christ present with them." It'll surprise millions of Muslims, millions of Buddhists, millions of atheists, millions of pseudoscientists, but it will also surprise millions of Christians. It might even surprise the Pope and cause him to repent of being a White Sox fan. Apologies to our Chicago listeners. But even Chicago listeners are divided between Cubs fans and White Sox fans. But Mark, let's go Bucks. Some season, someday. I like our new manager. He got kicked out in the second game. He got ejected from the game, the second game. He's going to be a fighter. I like him. When all the world sees the glory of God, they'll see it in the face of Jesus Christ with them, with all of us in the eschaton following the final form of his new coming. His first form of the new coming is his resurrection from the dead. The second form is the ongoing outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, which is his ongoing second coming again. The third coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ is what Christians traditionally call the second coming. It is not a coming in which he removes by rapture a few million people, but when he comes to restore all things according to what all the prophets have said and all the apostles of the New Testament have echoed and Jesus himself has said. We're going to sort out something that is fairly confusing to people about why Jesus can say some who are alive today will see the coming of the Son of Man and what that means and why there are three parts of one coming. It's impossible, and we should never, as some people do today, take one part of the saving event of Jesus Christ, such as his intercession, and separate that from its perichoresis, from its oneness with the whole event of salvation. And it's very difficult to say, but you shouldn't do that. That's not something you should do. And I'm going to explain salvation as a whole event, but it's a threefold event. That's coming down the road, too. You can see it's on my mind already, so hallelujah. We who have even in a small measure this knowledge of God's glory are called to exist for the praise of his glory. That's why we exist. Consider the Apostle Peter's declaration to his readers, whom he called sojourners and pilgrims, which is the very essence of the meaning of the name Hebrews, incidentally. So Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, is as much to us as them, because we too are sojourners in this world, not permanent residents, and pilgrims on the way to another destination. And so Hebrews lands its punches just as solidly now, if not more so, as it did then, just before the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of another kind of universe. Consider the Apostle Peter's declaration to his readers, whom he called sojourners and pilgrims, scattered, as he said, across Asia Minor. For you are a chosen race, he said. There's a hot topic. A race that is nothing other than a new creation. A race has nothing whatsoever to do with racism, or racialism, or with the stupid ideological interpretation of history by racist interpretation. No racial or racist interpretation of history is a true interpretation of history. And there is one race, and it is the human race made holy in Jesus Christ. We don't blaspheme the unity that cost God himself. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. That means being in Jesus Christ, we are royal priesthood because he is both an everlasting king and therefore royal, and a high priest and therefore a priest. We are all priests. We don't need a priest. We are priests. We have a great archpriest. I will not be controversial and say that we don't even need a pope. I'm not going to say that. A holy nation, This has nothing to do with nationalism. But a holy nation means a nation made holy by God's free and pure grace. It's a nation without borders. A people, and I love this part, a people of possession. That means two things. We are God's own possession, but it also means we are a people who have an abiding and better possession than you could ever have in this world. That you should proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his astonishing and surprising light. You know that you have the light of God if its onset to you was shocking, astonishing, and surprising, and not just religious. To this verse, as we've often noted, Peter added in 1 Peter 2:10 that his readers, though once not any kind of cohesive people group, not at all, you couldn't call them any kind of people group. Now, he said, you are the very people of God. And he attributed their becoming the people of God to one thing, purely and solely, to the receiving of mercy. You are now the people of God because once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So why are you the people of God? Because I believe, because I committed my life to Jesus, because I surrendered to Jesus, because I did this, because I did that, because I gave up Lucky Strikes and Jack Daniels, because I did this and that. No, you are the people of God purely by the mercy of God, and it is by God's mercy and not by any works of righteousness that we have done that he has saved us. And he saved us when the philanthropy and love and kindness of God appeared in Jesus Christ and him crucified on Mount Golgotha and self-declared in his resurrection from the dead. That's when you were saved. You weren't even around to believe. You weren't even around to surrender. You weren't even around to come down to the altar. Okay. Pertinent to our subject is Mr. Barth again on God's glory. God's glory, he says, is God himself in the truth and power and act of his self-glorification on and in and through that which is dark in itself, speaking of our hearts, because it is distinct from himself and not divine, but opposed to the divine. Now, what I say with all that being said is that we can state with clarity what Paul, the enlightened apostle of Jesus Christ, meant when he dictated this inspired declaration to his readers in Asia Minor. Once you were darkness. Man, can I say that of myself? Now you are light in the Lord. Ephesians 5:8. For we were once the world, into which the light of the world, Jesus Christ, came. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. All the time before the birth of Jesus Christ, the nativity of Jesus Christ, all the time up to that time was a time which we could say the true light was about to come into the world. We live in a time right now, the time in between, that is running. This time is running and rushing to the time when he's about to and will come and have a universal exposure of his light to all humanity, raise all humanity from the dead, make all time simultaneous, and reconcile everything in the heavens and the earth, because it's already been done, but not yet manifested. And it will be manifested. That's why we're on the edge of an eschaton, the edge of a telos, the edge of an end thing, the edge of the final and definitive form of his new coming again, the one who comes again, who has come to be crucified in weakness. The one crucified in weakness is the same today in his raised glory and will be the same forever. It is the same forever. The light, he who is the light became darkness, that we would become light in the Lord. The reason the lights went out on Calvary is not just because it got dark, it's because Jesus became darkness as he became sin, that we would become light in the Lord. Why do you think it says we are now light in the, you are light in the Lord? Why? Because the Lord became darkness for you as he became sin for you, so that now you're the righteousness of God in him. What else can you ask for? You could interpret this two ways, but when people's birthday comes up, I like to say to them, all things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. All things are yours. So why should I give you anything? I mean, so, you know, I don't have anything, so, because you already have it. What do you get for the person that has everything? You already have everything, so I will not insult you by giving you a watch or a car or a house. That's 1 Corinthians 3:21 to 3:23, by the way. Enlightenment happens only to the darkened. The day dawns on the benighted. It happens in an act of pure righteous mercy and sheer holy grace to those who have no hope and who are without God in the world. Ephesians 2:12. Those aren't the people you write off. Those are the people that God gives hope to, gives light to. The light of life enlightens those who are darkened in their understanding, says Ephesians 4:18. The living Lord Jesus Christ, called a life-giving spirit in 1 Corinthians 15:45, gives life to those who are excluded from the life of God naturally. These are facts that are as true as the fact that God justifies the ungodly. He enlightens those in darkness. He justifies only one class of people, the ungodly. He does not justify their ungodliness. He became their ungodliness to justify the ungodly. He died for the ungodly so that he could justify the ungodly without justifying their ungodliness. Their ungodliness was condemned when Jesus became sin for us. God justifies the ungodly and has reconciled his enemies. Who needs to be reconciled but enemies? Who needs to be justified but sinners? Who needs light more than those in darkness? Who needs life more than those who are dead in sins? Who needs sanctification more than the unholy? Who needs a doctor more than those who are sick? Who needs righteousness more than the unrighteous? Jesus' mission was not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He said, I'm telling you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people that don't need repentance. This is always and in every case a repentance that God himself gives and grants. In Acts 11:18, 2 Timothy 2:25, Romans 2:4, his goodness leads us to repentance. And in the famous cry of Ephraim, I wouldn't have been turned if he hadn't turned me. He turned me and I turned. So he then says, what happens when the water from a geyser hits a barrier? Hot damn. Anyways, I just made that up. Isn't that brilliant? It's amazing. Jesus Christ There's certain ways people wake up. Sometimes it's not by other means other than crude means. In closing, therefore, Jesus Christ is God himself who gives nothing short of himself to those who are without God in this world. God has already reconciled the world to himself in Jesus Christ. This is the glory of God. But not all the world knows it. That's why you're here. Those who have been enlightened know it, that's all. We who know that the world has been reconciled to God go to the reconciled world to tell them who they are. People have a desperate need to change and transition out of their present identity because they are ignorant of the fact that God has already changed and transitioned them out of their sinful identity. Do you know what the knowledge of the glory of God and the reconciliation of the world will do in individuals who live in the dire desperation of radical malcontentment with what they are, so that they desperately need to change so much that they will go through life-threatening means to transition or change into something they are not, to be changed, to be different. The satisfaction of the need of that transition is found in the Word of God, in the message of reconciliation, in the knowledge of the light that shines from the face of Jesus Christ, the knowledge of the glory of God that shines in his face. And that causes transition. We look into that face and are changed. It's not a surgical change. It's a radical change, far greater than a surgical change. It's the change that we desperately desire and need, because no one should be contented with an identity in sin, which we all have. Just choose the right way of transitioning. The gospel. And because the world is desperate to change in so many other ways, it shines a light back on the darkness of the church, who has suppressed the knowledge of the truth that the world has been reconciled to God. And because they have not declared that knowledge to the world, they turn the gospel into a demand made on people to change themselves. Those who have been enlightened simply know. And so we go to the world and say, be reconciled to God because you're reconciled to God. The world isn't yet redeemed from its slavery to corruption. It will be. But the world is reconciled to God in Christ Jesus. If you can't buy that truth, and I've bought it and I'll never sell it, if you can't buy that truth, it's because you have not yet given the proper estimate to the value of the price that Jesus Christ paid to secure that reconciliation of the worst person you can think of in your mind to God. The worst person I can think of in my mind right now is me. I came face to face with me. And God is going to bring to light that man of sin in everybody. It's not an antichrist figure yet to come, and I'll be teaching on that too, that deception. John didn't say the antichrist is coming. He said, you've heard the antichrist is coming. John disagreed. He said, there are already many antichrists, and so there is already the last hour. What 2 Thessalonians 2:8 is talking about is Jesus Christ destroying the man of sin in the appearance of his glory. That's something that happens to every single person when the man of sin in every one of us is exposed and destroyed in the light of the glory that shines in the face of Jesus Christ. All the profits made from books by false prophets are blood money profits. I'll close now. It's Mother's Day. It's a terrible thing to do this. Don't take Mother's Day. Got 2 weeks before another holiday, then 2 weeks before another. There's so many holidays, and you know what they become for many people? Distractions from the Word of God. God didn't intend that. Well, I can't go to the Word today because it's Mother's Day. I can't go to the Word today because it's Memorial Day and Cookout Day. I can't go to the Word to hear the Word of God today because it's Christmas Eve. I can't go to the Word today. Can't hear the Word of God today because it's the beginning of a new year as men count time. I can't go today because it's Flag Day. I can't go today because it's a memorial. It's the anniversary of our first date. So we have to go out on a date. We can't go to hear the Word of God today because it's Father's Day. We can't honor God the Father by honoring the Word that He spoke in His Son in these last days, the most urgent thing we can possibly do in this world, because it's Father's Day and we've got reservations at Applebee's. I know, you thought I was a nice guy when I started. Still that guy. Closing, number whatever. Real closing. Those who are enlightened are simply those who have been reconciled to God in Christ and know it. For in being enlightened, they've received the knowledge of the truth of the reconciliation of the world in Christ. They know that the gospel is the good news of a done deal. Tetelestai. It's a win for the world and a win-win for those who know, for those who have received the knowledge of the truth of it, the truth that is in Jesus. One day it'll be a win-win for everybody. Right now it's a win for the world and a win-win for those who believe, because God is the Savior of all people, but especially those who believe, who get the win-win, because they get to experience the life of the coming age a little bit now. They get to eat the bread of the messianic banquet a little bit now. Amen.